Thank you so much. I missed you guys. I was gone last week, so I'm happy to be back. I left you in the very capable, skilled hands of George Lawson, so I heard good things about him. One in particular, he said he smiled the entire time he preached. So I'm kind of jealous, right? I don't think I have that ability. I'm trying, but he's a smiley guy, and he delivered a great message. So I'm so grateful for George. He's just a blessed brother. So we're returning to Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study of this book. If you're new here, this is what we do. We go through a letter, and we look at each and every verse and seek to understand it as God intended to deliver it to us. And today we're looking at Colossians chapter 3. The title of this message is Put on Christ. Really, this is focusing on our new identity. We find this specifically in Colossians 3:12, but I want to look at the whole section. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, all the way through verse 13 to give us the full context. Then we'll focus in on verse 12. So let's read that together. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Our text is really at the nexus of putting off the old man and putting on the new man in Jesus Christ. And what we're specifically focusing on today is our new identity. As we put everything off, what is to be the source of our strength? Really, who are we in Christ? Our text for today is about identity, the heart of the new man. And you see, the world of the early church was obsessed with identity. You see this just in verse 11, the verse above, we read that. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. People were making an account of who they were. They were looking at their race, their religion, their rank, and they're trying to understand, how does that match up with being in Christ? And Paul says, it means nothing. It doesn't define you. It doesn't determine who you were and who you will become. It doesn't distinguish the track that you're running down. Paul says, in Christ, everything is done away with. These distinctions make no difference. They are part of your past identity. These old characteristics and features do not define you anymore. Now listen, there's just one thing that has to be said. You know, I was raised Irish-Italian, and I still have an affinity for pasta and meatballs. Right? You can take me anywhere, and I'm still going to want to eat those things. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about your background, your race, your religion, your rank. It doesn't define you anymore. You are now defined by Christ. That's what he's talking about. But our world does the same thing, don't we? Our world is obsessed with identity. This is an age-old game which derails the spiritual health of every Christian and destroys the life of the church because it separates us into factions, into different parties, as opposed to uniting us in Christ. I mean, we see this everywhere. And we see it in madman theories, right? Things like intersectionality, critical race theory, the LGBTQ plus movement. People are made to look just like a little Adam. Right? They're brought down to the lowest common denominator. They're placed into a human framework and defined and limited. Paul says that's not how you live the Christian life. Here's a definition of intersectionality, the Oxford Dictionary. Intersectionality is the interconnected nature of social categories such as race, class, gender, regarded as creating overlapping and interdependent systems of discrimination and disadvantage. They're focused on race, class, gender. These are the very things that Paul says we need to do away with. We don't look at, that doesn't define us. Now, we come from different backgrounds. We're going to have different affinities. Not everybody's going to have the same attraction to pasta and meatballs as me. But who we are in Christ is the same. Now, essentially, our world does this. It's the same as the world of Paul. They'll take race, class, gender, whatever it is. They put it in a chart. Out pops a number. And that tells you who you are. That defines you. Right, you're a single mother. You're white. You're middle class. Boom, here's who you are. Paul says no. You see, this or any other theory like it is anti-Christian. And people say, well, you might not know the roots. It has a good intention, but it doesn't matter. Because anything that defines you apart from Christ or in addition to Christ is anti-Christian. If the lens through which you look through the world is anything apart from the Scriptures, then you will have the wrong conclusions. And this is so important for Paul. He knows how divisive this is. He's fighting this on multiple fronts because he repeats himself. He almost says the same thing again in Galatians 3:28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that should be the amen, hallelujah of the church. We're joined together in Christ. Paul fought this battle, and it's a battle the church should be fighting today. Now it's simple. We don't need any man-made system to come into the church and get between us and Jesus. That's the picture that we have. No, thank you. That's what Paul confronts. That's the false theology that he tackles. That's what he says we have to put off. Your old sin, your old self has to be done away with. And when he goes at all of these things, this should, if we understand it truly, elicit a question. And the question is this. Okay, Paul. If I'm not to take comfort and strength and safety and purpose in who I was, then what am I supposed to do? Who am I? What's my identity? Where can I find the source of strength to live the Christian life? And he answers this question right here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He answers it right here. He says, as you put all these things off, here is the first components of your new identity. And we find that these qualities set the Christian apart from the world. They empower our service and sacrifice. And really, all these qualities originate in Christ. They begin in Him. Remember, we're putting Him on. We're not innovators, we're imitators of Christ. So we have to know who He is, and then we'll know who we are. And if we embrace these qualities, then we will live an empowered new identity as a Christian in this world. And we see this identity in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And as is, I often do this, I'm going to break it into three parts. We're going to look at His choice, His holiness, and His love. This is our new identity. These are the components that drive everything. Listen, in when I counsel people, and this is just the nature of people, we want things to do. Tell me what I can do. Give me a list of things and I'll do those. That's great. But here, this is the source of our strength. This allows us to do things with joy. So let's look at this first quality. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God. That's the first essential component of our new identity in Christ. We are chosen of God. Chosen refers to being selected. It really speaks about election. And I know election is a scary word in some Christian circles. People hear it and they're like, uh-oh, we're going to talk about election. What is this about? But we can't escape it. It's right here in the Bible. Right? It's really everywhere. And as we do, but before we really look at it, it just needs to be said. This first needs to be said. Paul is having us put away our old self, right? He's saying, this isn't who you are anymore. He has taken us down to the skin. We're naked and totally vulnerable. And now the very first thing we have to put on is an understanding of God's choice. Election. Therefore, election is of foundational importance. And as you see that, now you can understand why it's so often attacked, why it's so controversial in the church, why it's so often bemuddled and belittled. It's because it should be every Christian's nearest and dearest encouragement. You know, election, people talk about it as the ivory tower to theological discussion. It doesn't affect me. But election, in fact, is of incredible practical importance. It's not in the footnotes of the letter. This isn't in Colossians chapter 4, verse 19. No, this is right here. This is at the nexus of it all, at the epicenter of putting off and putting on. Paul says, no, God's choice. He has selected you. It's an incredible encouragement. It's really this simple. If you understand God's choice, then you will have a divine source to motivate your service and sacrifice. If you don't, then you will just be going through the motions of the Christian life. Paul is saying, God has chosen you. He has established you and will uphold your relationship with him. And that should be a supreme comfort. God is with us. He is for us. He has chosen us. Charles Spurgeon says this about election. He says, whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it. To me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the whole of Revelation. And those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. If they could but know that the Lord has chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy. Right? It's everywhere in the Scriptures. It's the sweetest truth. It's the greatest encouragement. God has chosen you. And so as we put on Christ, this has to be the bedrock of our faith, an unshakable identity and supreme confidence in God's choice of us in Christ. It's an immense encouragement. So let's define it. Let's understand it. I'm going to give you two definitions. All right? I'm going to give you the textbook definition, and I'm going to give you pastor's definition. Okay, here's the textbook definition. Election is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to set his love on certain individuals and on the basis of nothing in themselves, but solely because of the good pleasure of his will, to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the work of Christ. There's a lot there. God's sovereign choice, his will, his decision made in eternity past to set his love on select individuals, saving us from sin. It's all accomplished through the work of Christ. Here's my definition. Election means a personal God pursues, develops, and secures a personal relationship with his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? God enters our world. He opens our eyes. And this is demanded, right? This is so important. It's dependent because of the nature of man and the nature of God. The nature of man is that we are desperate sinners. Right? We'll always choose sin. That is our greatest desire. We have free will, but our free will is to choose the kind, the variety, the degree, the type of sin. Because of our sin, because of our nature, we will never choose God. God must choose us. And that's dependent upon God's nature. Because God is a personal God. God is an intimate and loving God. God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he knows his people and he calls them to himself. Anything else makes him a deist. He's just a God in the sky. The God that we worship chooses and calls his people. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? God has chosen his people. This should be an immense encouragement. That means there's no outsiders. There's no accidents. Everything is intentional. And when he chooses us, it's not based on our work, but it's based on God's will. And this has always been his pattern, his trademark. He chooses his people despite themselves, you could say. Just listen to Israel. This is how he chose Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not make you beloved nor choose you because you were greater in number than any of the peoples, since you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose his people not because of who they were, but because of who he is. That's his trademark. This is often called unconditional election. Unconditional election. I've had someone accuse me of unconditional. You believe in unconditional election. And I'm like, is that a bad thing? I don't understand. They say, yeah, it's a bad thing. And I say, well, why? And they say, well, I'm not sure. Well, what is it? And I say, well, here's what it is. Election. God chooses us. Unconditioned means there's no strings attached. God doesn't choose us based on our merit, but his mercy. And the person was like, oh, well, that's good. I like that. I'm like, yeah, I thought so. Everybody loves that, right? God loves us. He sets his love on us. He says, I want to have a personal relationship with you, and it's dependent not on you, but on me. This simply means that God saves us and keeps us based on his unchanging nature. That's the comfort. That's the first thing that must be close to every Christian. We don't need to depend upon the constant up and downs or the emotional tidewaters of life. That's not the bedrock of our faith. It's God. That's our new identity. That's the source of our strength. You are chosen by God. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 15, verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. And God chooses us and he prepares work for us to do. We are chosen not according to our work, but God's will. But some disagree, right? And they persist. They say, I have chosen God. I have made a decision. I want the final say. And I think it's so important to stop here and remember that we're putting Christ on. All these attributes are first found in him. And it's no different with this attribute. You see, a personal God can't help but choose to set his love upon his beloved. And we find this manifest perfectly between the Father and Son. In the closest relationship, in the picture of personal intimacy, the Trinity itself, one essence, three persons. Here we find the Father and Son looking at one another. This is incredible. Go to Luke chapter 9. Turn there. Luke chapter 9. Really starting in verse 28. I'm going to give us some background summary of this story, and then I'm going to jump into kind of the middle of it. But it starts in verse 28. This is at the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ brings Peter, John, and James. They go up to the mountain, and who comes down but Elijah and Moses, and they start to speak to Jesus. Verse 31, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about his coming crucifixion and death. They're saying it's coming. They're talking about this, the inevitable. They're seeking to encourage him and to lift him up, to say, you can do this, you can fight the good fight, here's where you're going, but you can withstand just like we did. During this time, Peter kind of loses his senses. Instead of keeping his mouth shut, he starts to talk. He doesn't even know what he's saying. You see that in verse 33. At the end, the last phrase there, it says, not realizing what he's saying, he's just talking. And during his kind of monologue, God stops him and says, Peter, this isn't about you, I have something to say. And so I want to pick up in verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Christ was chosen one. We are the chosen one. Israel is the chosen one. Right? A personal God can't help but to choose us because he loves us. And that love that existed before the beginning of the world in the Godhead, this perfect sacrificial love, he wants us to demonstrate to the world, to those who believe. That's the encouragement that we carry with us. That's the mark of our identity. That's something that can never be taken away. That's not something we need a graph and a bunch of numbers and figures and man-made theories to tell us. We put on Christ. And first, we realize that this is all because of God's choice. He has selected us. Just one more note in this passage. Stay there. What is this cause, this choice? It does not cause great debate between the apostles. Right? They don't start to talk about Arminianism and Calvinism. They don't start to ask, when did God choose us and how does this all work? Now, what happens? Look at verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days of the things they had seen. They're just amazed. God has chosen this one. God has chosen us. God has chosen Israel in his will. Beyond our full understanding and comprehension, he has decided to set his love on us. This is the first component of the new identity. It must mark us. It needs to rock us. And we're chosen by God. And I know from an earthly perspective, right, it seems like we choose God. Right? But from a biblical perspective, God chooses us. There's no doubt about it. And this should bring us immense comfort and confidence as we go to live the Christian life. I just want to, before I transition to the next point, I want to bring up this illustration. This is from Donald Gray Barnhouse. This is an illustration often used to talk about election. And he asked the people to imagine a large cross. A large cross, much bigger than any cross in any church. A cross that had a door at the base of it. You could walk through it. And as you walk through this door, you were acknowledging that you believed in Christ and you were going to receive the gift of eternal life. Standing in the world, outside of the cross, you'd look at that door, and above the door you'd see the words written, "Whosoever will may come." And so you enter the door and you pull the handle and you enter in to eternal life with God. But there's a surprise waiting. And that's as you look over your shoulder and you see the door, there's new words over the door inside the cross. And it's these words, the words from Ephesians, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That should be an incredible comfort to every believer. Right? This is a gift for the followers of Christ. If you make a decision for Christ, you know that God has made this decision long ago, in eternity past. And that's the hot coal that flames in a Christian's heart as he serves and sacrifices for God. So we looked at the first mark of our new identity, the heart of the new man. It's God's choice. The second is his holiness. See this again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy. I tried to get to holy and beloved, but I didn't get it to the first service. So it looks like we're probably going to end at holy and for us as well. Holy. Right, when we hear that God has chosen us, we understand the strength of his will. It can cause some Christians to say, well, then I can live however I want. God's chosen me. It's all good. I can live any life that I want to live. But Paul shuts that down immediately with this. He says you're called to be holy. Holiness has two definitions. The primary one is to be set apart, to be foreign, to be different. The second is sinlessness, it's purity. Holiness is a vital characteristic of our new identity. It shows that God has truly chosen us. You see, God's choice of us always is reflected in godly living. There can never be a discrepancy. But Thomas Watson says this, he has chosen us that we should be holy. Not for holiness, but to holiness. So that until you are holy, you cannot show any sign of election upon you, but rather the devil's brand mark. That's strong words. But that shows the tight interrelation between God's choice and holiness for the core of the Christian life. And not surprisingly, this trait is attacked as well. But we see this, right? Holiness, It's considered puritanical. People say it's not possible. It's not genuine. If you're trying to be holy, you're not real. These people are perceived as stiff, people who can't have any fun. So what are we told in the church? Well, put it to the side. Don't talk about holiness. Leave it for the more mature Christians. Win them to Christ, and then talk to them about holiness. I mean, that's the state the church is in right now, isn't it? We've won everybody to Christ and didn't tell them a thing that they should do. That's a worldly strategy. It's not a biblical plan. That's not how Paul works. He says, you've been chosen by God, you've entered into the floodgates of eternal life, and now you are called to be holy, different, set apart, pure. Why does he do this? He does it for this reason. You see, if you understand holiness, then you assure your faith and comprehend the objective of your Christian life. Holiness is the game plan. It's the strategy. It's how you accomplish everything within the Christian life. And if you don't understand holiness, you'll be unsure of your faith, you'll lack biblical conviction, you'll struggle with sin, you'll be floating in your Christian life. You know, I remember, I mean, I don't think I do this anymore, but as a kid, you know, I got to that certain age, you'd be walking around the house and your parents would, hey, what are you doing? And what would you say? Nothing. Right? What are you doing? Nothing. That's a Christian who doesn't understand holiness. What are you doing? Nothing. Well, you're here, right? You brought your Bible. You say you're a Christian. Well, I'm not doing anything. It's probably because you don't understand holiness. Holiness gives us a clear identity, a certain direction, and a central purpose. And that's why God again and again calls his people to holy living. I got scriptures everywhere. He does it in Leviticus. He does it in Deuteronomy. He does it 50 times in Leviticus. He says, guys, this is the direction of your life. And he does it to the New Testament church as well. As we put on Christ, our new identity, purity and holiness must be our first objective. It's not service. It's not soul winning. It's seeking God in holiness. And as we think about this term for ourselves, I want us to think about it in this way. Holiness is a state. That's true. We are considered righteous. We have been sanctified by Christ. But holiness is also a pursuit. I want you to think about it as being made holy. I'm not talking about living a perfect life. I'm talking about seeking perfection. We're being made holy. Holy. I said this last sermon, I'm going to say it again. I think the time moves faster here in Maryland, so I'm just getting used to it again. Agios is the word for holy. It pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. It's sacred. And this is so important. We're going to end on this concept, but I really opened up my eyes in understanding how we are to live, and it's this. In holiness, one sets apart everything they once pursued to obtain the object of their reverence. Let me say that one more time. In holiness, one sets apart everything they once pursued to obtain the object of their reverence. Holiness demands we fix our whole person to be ready to achieve God's purposes. It's hard to explain holiness. I don't know if you've ever tried that. Try and explain holiness to somebody. It's difficult. But if you think about holiness as a life that is totally focused on God, you have your answer. That's what the definition is. That's practically what it means. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. You see this whole-bodied, full-personed pursuit of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I mean, you see the whole person involved there? They're prepared, they're sobered, they're fixed, they're obedient, they're conformed to holiness. That's the goal. Every aspect of their body, you could put it this way, they're set apart for him, and he sets them apart. J.C. Ryle says this about holiness. He says, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is a habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Excuse me. Holiness is a habit of mind. It consumes our thoughts, and we are fixed on God's word. You know that saying, ignorance is bliss, right? Well, ignorance is not bliss in holiness. Because we need knowledge to grow in holiness. We need to understand God's word, what he says, what he wants us to do, to be set apart. And it goes beyond a habit of mind. Right? This knowledge must be applied. You could say this, holiness is action in the correct knowledge. Holiness is action in the correct knowledge. This is what sets us apart. This is what shapes us. This is what causes us to be who we are. We see it everywhere. You know, we're all set apart for something. We're all set apart for something. We're all made holy for something. You know, in my younger years, I was big into cycling. I would race different parts of the world. It was my focus. It was a large portion of my life. It became my identity. And while those days have passed, I can still identify a cyclist, whether he's riding his bike or whether he's shopping at the grocery store. I can probably tell you a cyclist from 20 miles away because I know all about him. I know how he looks. I know how he thinks. I know how he spends his time. I know how what he eats because his life was set apart for that sport. We are all set apart for something. The question is, are we set apart for God? Is our life made unique for him? You say, well, how do I know? Well, again, we can look to the life of Christ. That's where we're going to conclude. This attribute is perfectly reflected in him. Right? You can ask Christ's closest friends, and they will say that his life was bent in the service of God. And you can ask his worst enemies, and they will tell you that he was holy. There's no denying it. Well, we hear it from the lips of the disciples. John chapter 6, verse 67, Jesus asked the disciples a question. And verse 68, Peter answers, and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Jesus says, aren't you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, who shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We've seen your life. We know you're set apart. We know that your whole life is consumed in pursuing your reverence for the Father. And the demons see the same thing in Jesus. This is in Mark chapter 1. Jesus preaches in the synagogue. The crowd is amazed at his teaching. As he's teaching, someone in the synagogue, probably a normal parishioner, has an unclean spirit and stands up and he says this, what business do you have with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Holiness is not something you can hide. Holiness is obvious. Jesus was chosen of God and holy, set apart for a specific mission and called to a pure life. And that's our call as well. This is what makes us different. This is the core of our identity. This is something that cannot be taken away. And as we come to the rest of Colossians, as we start to finish out chapter 3, and we look at how we can serve and sacrifice for others, if this is not the source that motivates everything we do, it's just going to be another thing to add to our list. If this is ultimately where we find hope and peace and this sustains us and strengthens us, then we will have a clear direction. I just want to conclude with some application here. I know I'm the man of two conclusions, but it's here. So how do we set ourselves apart? Well, the question is easy. It's what set Christ apart. And you can study this out through the Scriptures, and I encourage you to do that. Look at where Christ is set apart. There's three just notes that I want to make, components that really did set him apart. And I just want to mention those briefly. The first is the knowledge of God's word. Now you say, well, Jesus was God. Well, the Scripture tells us that he actually grew in the knowledge of God's word. in his humanity, right? He's fully God, he's fully man. Well, in his humanity, he grew in growing and understanding God's word. If you want to be set apart, if you want to be different from this world, you must understand what's in the scripture. Not what's in it in general, not what you think's in it, what's truly there. The second is prayer. Jesus prayed like no one else. Right? In Mark chapter 1, you can read that for your own. He spent the entire day healing out demons. Long into the night, demons were coming to him. His disciples fall asleep. They wake up, they pour some coffee, and then where's Jesus? Jesus had left early in the morning to go pray. He looked for God's will and his word. He changed and shaped his own will in regards to God's understanding and his human nature. But through prayer, he aligned it with the Father, and now he obeyed God. This is the third thing. He obeyed God perfectly. Just knowing God's word and just praying to God is one thing, but we need to apply it completely. Luke chapter 22, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Matthew chapter 6, he teaches the disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." That's how we achieve holiness. Knowledge of God's word, prayer, and obedience. Jesus wholeheartedly pursued it. He fulfilled it. He was the chosen one of God. And now in and through him, this is our new identity. Something the world can never take away and does not need to define for us. Let's pray. And as I do pray, I'll call the deacons forward for communion. Our Heavenly Father, you know, we are so grateful for your word. We are amazed at all that Christ has done. We are only scratching the surface of the work of our Savior. And how through his work and through your will, we are now able to worship you in spirit and truth. We are given new life. God, change our hearts. Change our minds. Help us to put off our old sin, our old identities, and see Christ as our all in all. May we recognize that we have been chosen of God. There's nothing we could do to earn your favor. And may we see that our call as Christians is to be holy as you are holy, to be set apart by you in this world. God, help us to fix our lives, our whole person, on pursuing the knowledge of your word, on praying to you, and on applying your truth. God, prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. This is for true believers only, those who have repented of their sins and trusted wholly in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to take a moment to see and consider our lives, to put off any sins, to not harbor any malice or wickedness or bitterness, to forgive those who have harmed us and wronged us, whether in the past or in the present. God, help us to be before you, vulnerable, ready, open to receive your truth, your teaching, your admonition and encouragement. God, as we take these elements, may we do it as an act of worship to you as we trust in your